7. This is part 15. We referenced Wednesday night. If you weren't here Wednesday night, go listen to it. We had a discussion about the Son of God. I referenced it again at the 10 o'clock hour. This is an immensely important truth. As we've taught for years, of denotes source. The Son, the incarnation, who's this person, Jesus? He's of God. He's of God. God became man for the purpose of saving mankind. Paul starts off in chapter 1 of Romans declaring the reality and the deity of Christ and the fact that it's inescapable, that man cannot deny the existence of God. It's innate in every being that there's a supreme being. That's why historically they've never found any culture that was atheistic. Every culture they've ever found, every kingdom, whomever, it be a tribe that lives in a remote part of the world, they're theistic in some capacity. They believe in a supreme being, a spirit in the sky or something, because it's innate in every person that there is a God. And so Paul, again, from chapter 1 we've seen thus far, he comes in with the concept that this good news is that God became man to do what man could never ever have done for himself from Adam forward, and that was to pay his own sin debt, to reconcile himself with the Creator. So the Creator becomes man for what purpose? To do that. So where's the reconciliation to be found? In Christ. Where's the redemption to be found? In Christ. Can it be found anywhere else? Of course it can't. And then we've seen Paul, again, indict all of humanity by declaring there's none worthy, none good, none worthy of salvation. No one can qualify. He then belabors the point that the Jew was not saved by the law. Gentiles aren't saved by the law. Jews and Gentiles are saved how? By faith in the reality of the Savior of the world. That's the idea. Now, we come to chapter 7. And from verses 1 through 25, we're going to see the application of sanctification and the war within you. This is where the battle rages. We saw last week where Paul dealt with the fact that we deal with these principles, these weapons, if you will, of the carnality. You think that you're the boss temporarily, then the old nature raises its head and convinces us to do stupid things. Who's your worst enemy? You are. You're your worst enemy. Who makes you do bad things? You do. Nobody can make you do anything you don't want to do. Nobody can make you think anything you don't want to think. And so the source is you. You're the problem. So do you have the ability to overcome that? What did he teach us last week? You do. You do have the ability to do that. Why? Because you're no longer under the authority of sin. That's the idea. That's the concept. Now, beginning in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that Paul illustrates the relationship of the believer and the old sin nature. Understand this old nature in you, the old person, the old sin nature. We all have one. We're born with it. When you get born again, born from above, now you're regenerated spiritually, and once we're spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. There's a new being in you. We're a new person as well. But the old nature is still there. It's not eradicated. So then what? You still have the potential, the propensity even, to sin. We all are sinners. So again, the concept that saved people don't sin, it makes no sense. It's unbiblical. It's beyond dumb. The mindset that you have to stay sinless to maintain your salvation falls apart if you read the Word of God. Now, should we sin? The answer is no. Should we be displeased when we do? Yes. Does God have a mechanism by which and through which we maintain our sanctity, if you will? Yes. 1 John 1:9, we confess, acknowledge when we sin, then he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive that on an experiential, moment-by-moment status and cleanse us. In other words, from a spiritual sense, wash your feet clean. Get back on the path, children of God, and do what you're supposed to do. Where is your focus? It should be to glorify him. It shouldn't be on self. Too many believers take time outs. They take spiritual vacations and go where? Let the old nature drive the bus. They go in non-productive pathways, doing nothing to honor the Lord, nothing productive whatsoever. And then when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and he says, let's see what you've done in service to me while you were a Christian, much of that time for most of us believers, myself included, is going to be what? A lot of wasted space, a lot of wasted nothing, opportunities gone by the wayside when we as ambassadors for Christ should have stepped up, said something, planted, watering, etc. We're saved for what purpose? We're saved for good works. This is Paul's point. Now, again, to be a functional believer, you have to understand that you have to kill the old nature and you have to understand where the battle is. Let's look at this for a second. When he says, let's read these verses from 1 through 6. He says this, chapter 7, verse 1. He says, know ye not, in other words, don't you understand, brethren, for I speak to them, he says, that I know the law. He says, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. In other words, the law being the principles thereof. And he says in verse 2, he says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law. What Paul's going to do here, we'll get to it in a minute. Understand. Just bear with me. Keep going. He says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to a husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. Verse 3. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man. And let me help you here. You see these words where it pops up, married, if you have that in your verse. Look down in verse 3 at the very last part. Married to another. One more spot you had married in the... in the beginning of verse 3. All those words should be bound. They're the same words. Paul's talking about you're bound. From a biblical perspective, the woman is bound to the husband until death. That's the concept. Let me help you here. Go with me also to in verse 6. He says, should serve. Down in verse 6. Let's just jump ahead and we'll back up. Verse 6. He says, but now we are delivered from the law. He says, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve. We should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So Paul is doing what? Paul is using this analogy of marriage. In other words, you're bound, a woman's bound to her husband until death. You are bound to your old nature until death of the old nature. The old nature dies, in essence, when the new nature is born. The problem is it resuscitates. It keeps coming back. You're no longer under bondage to it. That was Paul's point in Romans chapter 6. You're not obligated to be obedient to the old sin nature. You have a new nature. You have that conviction. Many of us can give testimony in contemplating making a decision or doing something. You decide to do A, and then conviction comes and is saying, no, you shouldn't do A, you should do B. And that battle rages. Sometimes maybe even verses of scripture pop up in your mind, contradicting your first thought process. That's what Paul is trying to convey to us. We now have the ability to be Christ-like. We now have the potential, truly, to be sanctified unto him. Remember, the Spirit's ministry is to conform us to the image of the Son of God. We're supposed to be Christ-like, obviously. We saw Peter talking about we're to be peculiar people. Why? Because a person like Christ would be deemed to be peculiar, present tense today. A person like Paul would be deemed to be peculiar. Matter of fact, any believer in modern times, present tense time, is deemed to be peculiar. And the way the world's going, in a couple of, maybe a couple of months, let alone years, there's no telling what's going to occur. I mean, listen, do you honestly think that the world sits back every day? You think people, not the world, but individual people, you think people actually sit back for a moment and think, gee, why am I here? You know, why am I living? What's this all about? Where is the world going? Where did it come from? You think people contemplate that? You know what they're too busy worrying about? Did you see now, I forget where it is, in England or somewhere, I think it's Oxford, you cannot applaud. If you're at a gathering and someone says something good or something, you can't applaud. Why? Well, because deaf people might be offended. So now you have to do this kind of thing. And I'm thinking, well, okay, so I'm not making any noise, but I do this. Well, my point is, you're offending the blind person. The blind person can't see this or this, let alone hear. The blind person. So what do you do? So what do you do? Nothing? So I can't do anything, can't say anything? How about in Boston? Boston just passed a law. You can't refer to somebody in a derogatory term using the term of a female dog. If you say that, you can be fined $150 and jailed for a week. Now, can you imagine? And so what are we seeing today? We're seeing people micromanaging the thought processes. You can't think this, you can't say this, so forth and so on. The carnality of man is not going to tolerate any of this. That's going to add to the agitation. And again, as I pointed out, 41% of the world's population, 24 and under, and that percentage is mad. They're agitated, let alone the older population like you and I are agitated as well. Why? Because of the idiocy that we see being just displayed day in and day out. Now, the concept here is to understand we're here to serve Him. You will be peculiar if you're trying to bear witness to Him. But so what? You want to be peculiar. You want to bear witness for Him. Why? Because that's the only thing that has any value. It's the only thing that is worthwhile doing. Everything else pales in comparison. Everything else is worthless, or Solomon would say, is vanity. It has no value. It is pointless to try and convey anything from a worldly perspective at all. So our purpose is obviously to save. Now, we're going to get down from verses 7 through 25. You're going to find Paul now changes to first person singular. You say, what are you talking about? Look for a second in verse 7. He says this, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid." He says, "Nay, I had not known." Previously, Paul's been saying we. Now he's changed to first person singular. And 47, maybe 48 times, I might have missed one, from verse 7 through verse 25, Paul comes back with first person singular, a pronoun, first person singular. Paul is talking about Paul here. Paul is giving personal testimony from chapter 7, verse 7 through 25. We're going to see what Paul is declaring about himself, about his conduct, his mindset. Now, this is important. Why? Because all sorts of people say, no, Paul can't be saying this in the present tense because Paul's an apostle. You have people that say, well, an apostle was sinless, or a Christian can't sin. The Calvinist, the concept of the perseverance of the saints. If you're a believer, you're not going to continue to sin. How about all the people who say you can lose your salvation? If you do X, Y, Z, some form of sin, you've lost your salvation and you have to work to get your salvation back. Is this true of Paul? Could Paul lose his salvation? Could Paul sin as an apostle? The question is, yes, according to Paul, he can. Now, why is this significant? Because, again, it shows us the concept of who we are in Christ. Don't think that you're something special because you're a Christian. Rejoice in the fact that you're saved as a Christian. But it doesn't make you special. God is not a respecter of persons. Doesn't make you holier than thou. Doesn't mean because you put your faith in Christ that all of your lust and patterns of lust will disappear. Everything negative in your life will evaporate. There's no basis to believe that. Should they? Yes, they should. Is that a work in progress? Yes, it is. But it's not a given that it's going to be done automatic. Are you going to trip and fall along the way? The answer is overwhelmingly yes. If that's not the case, then the epistles make no sense. What is Paul doing contrasting the fruit of the Spirit and the works of the flesh? If the believer can't perform the works of the flesh, makes no sense. Overwhelmingly, the answer is yes. Do we trip and fall? Do we make stupid mistakes? Do we think wrongly? So forth and so on. The answer is yes. That's the idea. So 47 times, Paul is talking about Paul personally. Understand that. Now, from 7 to 12, Paul shows the law's purpose. That's the idea. Go with me to verse 7. He says, "What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but the he says, but by the law, he says, for had I not known lust," again, that's the concept, "thou shalt not covet. He says, lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's the concept. Now, before the law was given, did people still covet? Yes. Did people still lust? Yes. Were people sinners? Yes. Why was the law given? The law was given to be a public testimony to mankind that man was a sinner. And this, we talked about it forever. Those first 10 commandments, just the first 10, let alone the 603 that follow after, but the first 10, no one can keep them. No one, because to keep the law means to never one time even think it, let alone do it. So to say you've kept the law means that you never, ever, ever thought it, did it, spoke it. You've never transgressed. Not humanly possible. That's why the Savior had to come. That's why the second Adam. That's why the Son of God had to come. The Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Because the world could not possibly take away its own sin, pay for one, let alone all of the sin. Verse 8, he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, he says, wrought in me all manner of lust, literally lust. He says, for without the law, sin was dead. Now, look in verse 9. Verse 9, we're going to see, he shows grace before the age of accountability. And accountability comes by understanding. Let's look at it. Verse 9, he says, for I was alive without the law once. He says, but when the commandment came, when Paul understood the commandment, when Paul recognized it, sin revived and I died. I submit to you when he says I was alive without the law, without the understanding of it, I submit that's a child. And a child has no concept. We're talking, depending on age, there's no set age barrier, but usually a very young child has no concept of sin. We've talked about that for years. A very young child, you get a child 18 months old, 2 months old, come in here, they would have no problem running down the aisle in their birthday suit. Go get a child 10 years old and get them to run down here in their birthday suit. You couldn't drag them down here. Why? Because I submit they've reached the age of accountability. They recognize their own nakedness. Example, Adam recognized his own nakedness after he sinned. So again, before that point, the child has no accountability. Why? Because he doesn't have the ability. He doesn't understand. So what happens to the aborted child? The aborted child, absent from the body, present with the Lord, takes him home. God is gracious and God is just. God doesn't not provide an opportunity for everybody to know him. Of course he does. And so again, I submit here, Paul shows grace before the age of accountability, but accountability comes by understanding. That's the key. When you understand, you're accountable and you're without excuse. You can't say, well, I didn't know. Of course you knew. You knew innate in you that what you were doing was wrong. You know that. And even young children, they know it's wrong. Look, how many 10-year-old kids would go and pick up a rock and throw it through somebody's windshield? They know instinctively that's wrong. You and I know that things are wrong. Now, you can say you don't, but you do. We know the patterns of lust we get involved in, the pride of life, all these things. It's innate in every person. And Paul's trying to convey here the understanding, listen, understand the law was given to condemn me. The law was given to make me realize I need a Savior. The law was given to be open testimony to me that without somebody who was perfect, without the second Adam, without the Son of God, without the Lamb of God to be my sacrifice, I'm hopelessly lost. That's the idea. Look at the rest of the verse. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and he says, and I died. Look in verse 10, ordained to death because no one can keep the law. So then mankind was what? Ordained to death. Why? Because no one can keep it. Look in verse 10. He says, now the commandment which was ordained to life, he says, I found to be unto death. Why? Because I couldn't keep it. No one can keep it. So then the law was given to condemn, not to restore, not to give eternal life. The nonsensical notion that someone was saved by keeping the law is comedic. Why? Because no one can keep it. so no one could be saved. Again, if someone could be saved by keeping the law, they didn't need the Messiah to come. They don't need a Savior. They can stand up on themselves, by themselves, and say, hey, I kept the law, so then I qualify, I'm saved. But no one, that's the whole idea, no one can keep it. That's Paul's point. Look in verse 11. He says this. He says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And he says, and by it slew me. There again, sin is what kills. Sin is what keeps man from having life with God. Now, how does man get past that? By putting faith in Christ, the giver of life. That's what it comes down to. The source of your life is the giver of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be of you. It can't be of a religion. It can't be of a ritual that you did, be it Old Testament or New Testament. It makes no sense. So to suggest that you're saved because you did this or you did that is nonsensical. Again, from Genesis to Revelation, if you read it, what's the only conclusion you come to? Everyone is saved by the Savior. That's the concept. The Son of God had to come to do what? To pay for the sins of the world. Isaiah 53. That's where it's to be found. By his stripe, we're healed from the sin. By his stripe, we are reconciled. How do we obtain that? By believing in him. What does the religious world say? Just the opposite. What do you have to do? X, Y, Z. Come to this religion, follow our rules. That religion, follow their rules. And hey, watch out, because at any given time, you can lose your salvation, so you have to stay affixed to our system. Stay inside of our group, and you have the potential to be saved. Get outside of our group, and you're lost. That's the mindset, irrespective of the name over the door. It's reprehensible. Look with me in verse 12. He says, wherefore the law is holy, he says, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Obviously, listen, the law was given for a good purpose, and the law is holy. If we could all keep the law, we would be perfect people. We would be holy. We would be marvelous people, marvelous concept. We've said for years, just the first 10 commandments. Why would you not want people to keep the first 10 commandments? It's ridiculous. The Supreme Court, was it 62 or 63? In their ruling, I'll paraphrase, when they ruled that the Ten Commandments had to be taken out of schools, they said, in essence, because we don't want children to try to copy these things because it's religious. Well, wouldn't it be terrible if all the kids decided not to steal, lie, covet, murder? Wouldn't that be terrible? You don't want children to do that, right? Why? Well, you have to be crazy. Now, look at the byproduct of that. Two generations removed from that, what do we find today? Many of the murderers and robbers today are what? They're children. In the old days, the bad guys were at least 16 or 17 or older, usually higher teens or early 20s. And now it's not odd to find armed robber that's 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old, or a murderer 13, 14 years old. It's not odd anymore. You see it all the time. Why? Because what happened to this concept of thou shall not kill, thou shall not do this? That's been swept away, and two generations have been removed. No prayer in school, no Bible, no God, in essence, put before people to say, ultimately, you're going to be accountable to him. So there's no judge, in essence, but some guy on a bench, and depending on the parish or the county in which you live, if you get the right judge, you get away with anything. That's the mindset, and that's reprehensible. Paul is trying to convey to us, listen, this law was given for a good purpose. And the purpose was to demonstrate we need to be saved. And Paul reveled in that concept because he saved. He put his faith in Christ. Now he's trying to bear witness to us that even though that's the case, now it's the sanctification process. And don't think that because you're saved, you're not a work in progress. Yes, you will be glorified. Yes, you have been justified. But the in-between, you're working out your salvation now. You're saved for good works. How can you be a productive believer? By being subordinate to the indwelling spirit. That's the idea. Allow him to lead, guide, move, and direct you. Now, 13 through 14, sin is the cause of death, not the law, Paul says. Look with me in 13. He says, did then that which is good made or bring death unto me? He says, God forbid. but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. He says that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, soul under sin. There's a vast difference between the two. The old nature drives our carnality, our flesh. That's the idea. It covets, it desires, all those things. That's the problem. Now, we're told when we're glorified, that carnality will be no more. We won't have that problem. We've said it for years. Can't wait to be home with the Lord or whatever. I've said for years, I can't wait to go up to Adam and say, what in the world were you thinking when you took a bite of that? Or go up to Peter, how dumb could you have been to deny him three times? But that's my carnality. That's my old nature. In the new nature, I'm assuming that won't even faze me. I'll understand, and that, you know, as if not, there's going to be a long line of people waiting to talk to Peter or waiting to talk to Adam to see. Yeah, I guess I want to tell Peter, I mean, how dumb could you have been? Or Adam, perfect woman, perfect environment, one thing not to do. How stupid could you have been to take a bite of that fruit? How, Adam, that's you're beyond dumb. You're the personification of stupid. They said you're the smartest man ever. You used your both lobes of your brains. You named all the plant life and everything. That's fictitious, because you had to be dumb as dirt to bite that fruit. Now, that's my old nature. That's my carnality. What it was trying to convey here, that's the cause of death. The sin nature causes the separation. That won't be existent anymore. Now, what Paul tells us in 15 through 25, and pose the question, are we perfect now? His conclusion is going to be no way. How do we fix the problem? He's going to tell us, basically, and it's by submission. That's the idea. Now, again, all these verbs now are present tense. So what is Paul saying? He's first person singular. He's talking, I, Paul, and the verbs are present tense. So he's talking about his conduct, not one-time acts, but things that are ongoing, repeated. He's talking about his conduct. So now Paul is going to convey to you and I personal testimony of Paul. This is Paul's personal testimony as an apostle, as a person who has seen and been discipled by the resurrected Christ, a person who's been given revelation to communicate to the world, a person who's been given the ability to have signs confirming. Paul can heal the sick, and he can raise the dead and do all sorts of things, confirming to the fellow Jews that he's speaking for God. Again, is Paul special? Indeed, he's special. He's one of the very few people that had that ability and that God used. So we tend in our carnality to put Paul or Peter or whomever up on a pedestal. Some people want to call him Saint Paul or the Holy Apostle Paul. Well, what does Paul call himself? Let's take a peek here, beginning in verse 15. He says, for that which I do, which I fully perform, Paul says, I allow not. He says, for what I do, he says, that I do not. In other words, what I keep on doing, he says, what I should be doing, I'm not. He says, but what I hate, that I do. What does Paul just confess? The things that he hates, that he knows are wrong, that's what he's doing. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, he says, I consent unto the law that it's good. So now I'm, by doing the things I know that are sin, then I'm consenting to the law. I shouldn't be. 17, he says, now then is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Talking about the old sin nature. Not the new Paul, but the old Paul. Now, what do people see? They see just Paul. They don't know if it's a byproduct of his new nature or his old nature. Now, you're proclaiming to be an apostle. You're proclaiming the reality of the resurrection. And at the same time, you're doing things that anybody would perceive to be sinful and wrong. How do you harmonize that? Look in verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in my old sin nature, dwelleth no good thing, no good thing, no intrinsic good whatsoever. That's what he's conveying here. He says, in my old nature, there's no intrinsic good whatsoever. So in my carnality, what can I produce? Sin. Case closed. What did Isaiah say? Isaiah talks about our good deeds are what? Our righteousness are comparable to what? Filthy rags. What did Paul condemn? All mankind. Who is worthy? Who's good? Nobody. Nobody. You say, but now Paul's saved, and Paul is filled with the Spirit, and he's an apostle, and he's met Christ, and he's done all kinds of things. Yes, but he's still Saul of Tarsus. So he's Saul of Tarsus, and then he's Paul the apostle. There's two natures in there, and that's what he's trying to convey. This is Paul. Does it mean you and I are greater than Paul? If Paul's having these problems, do we not? So much the more then. So look further with me. He says, no good thing. He says, for to will is present with me. He says, the desire's there. He says, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And again, it's I, me, Paul. He says, 19, for the good that I would, that's I, Paul, first person, I do not. The things that I know to do, he says, I'm not doing. He says, but the evil. I don't care which translation you got, the word shows up evil. But the evil which I would not, he says, that I do. And I've said for years, that evil there, to me, is overwhelming. Because Paul doesn't use words lightly. So did Paul commit evil? He just confesses to it. Present tense, as an apostle, Paul does evil. You say, what are you saying? I'm not saying anything. I'm just reading Paul's personal testimony. Paul did evil as an apostle. Was he proud of it? No, he wasn't. But what he's trying to convey to us and to the people at Rome or whomever is that every believer has this potential, and this is where the battle is. We make stupid mistakes. We do things we should not do. Watch a little further what he says. 20, he says, now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin, or the old sin nature that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, he says, that I would not, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, he says, but I see another law or principle in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, or the old sin nature, which is in my members, in my body. Paul is finding himself losing the battle. And it's prevalent, and every believer has that potential, ongoing, day by day, moment by moment. Look what he says in verse 24. O wretched man that I am, present tense, still is. He's a wretched person. In other places, Paul calls himself, refers to himself as the chief sinner. What does that mean for you and I? I've claimed that now since Paul's absent from his body and present with the Lord. I say I'm the chief sinner. Maybe you think you are. Maybe we all are. The point is, where I'm concerned, I'm the chief sinner because I'm the one sinning. I'm the one doing what I know not to do, so forth and so on, as Paul. Do I commit evil? I don't know what Paul qualified as evil. Hopefully, maybe not. But how about if you think it? Yes. Do I do evil if I think it? Yes. I've said publicly, I'll probably get arrested for this. Alexa will probably be listening and then they'll come to my house. Do I kill people mentally? Several times I've killed people mentally. Pray for people's cars to blow up when they've cut me off and all sorts of things. Is that evil? Of course that's evil. Of course that's evil. If you got read the 6 o'clock news tonight that me driving across the causeway ran somebody into Lake Pontchartrain and they drowned, and I was glad, and the police interviewed me, say, I'm glad that son of a gun's dead. He cut me off. Well, you'd say, that's reprehensible. Of course it is. That's evil. That's evil. Should I be proud of that? No. Paul's not proud of it, but Paul is declaring, he's being honest, that it's a problem that we all have. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? As we've taught before, this is a profound statement here because the Romans understand it. A form of punishment, many times when someone would kill somebody, they would take the cadaver, the dead body, and tie it to the person's back. And you would walk around with a dead, decaying body on your back. And then ultimately they would execute you, but you would carry the dead body around. Now, if you've ever been around a person who's dead for a while, It's not good. You need a couple of clothespins and a mask and a few other things. But can you imagine having the dead body tied to you? Can you imagine that? It's incomprehensible to me. But the Romans had a way of dissuading things and making people not do things. And this is Paul's point here. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? And look what he says in verse 25. He says, I thank God through Jesus, the Son of God, Christ the Messiah, our what? Our Lord, our God. There he is. Jesus is God. He's the Savior. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law, the principles of sin. Paul's a work in progress, and he acknowledges this for you and I. This is the bottom line here. This is what we have to come to realize and comprehend, that it's not about us. It's about the Lord. We are living epistles. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are here to convey truth to him, about him. That's the idea. That's the objective. How can we do that if we're not perfect? Well, of course we can do it if we're not perfect. How so? By making sure that we're trying to live godly, that we're trying to do the things pleasing to him. Now, we want to take a few minutes to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We've taught for years that there's one New Testament, only one New Testament imperative command, where if you want to call it an ordinance is concerned, where directed to the body of Christ to observe, and that is the Lord's Supper. I've said in my old nature, to me, it's another physical ritual that can be twisted and so forth and so on, and it is by many religious groups of people. But nonetheless, we're commissioned to do it. Why? Because it's physically the body of Christ, not this, but we are. It's the fellowship, the communion of the body of Christ, where we bear witness and commemorate the reality that Christ has come. Now, if the Messiah has come, and he has died, and he has risen, that means what? There is no sin to pay for. So the commemoration of this is what? It's a testimony that there are believers who believe in the sufficiency of Christ. They're not looking to get saved. They're rejoicing in the fact that they've been saved by what has been done, past tense, for them. They're not getting their sins paid present tense by doing this. We're not saying mystical words and turning this into the body and blood of Christ. Not at all. It's what? It's emblematic. It's fruit of the vine and the bread, which typifies what? The body and blood of the Savior, who way back yonder offered himself up as the Lamb of God for you and me. He was your lamb. You had to have a perfect lamb. Who did you offer for your sins? You offered the Lamb of God, and he took away your sins, all of them, past, present, and future, and paid for them for time and eternity. Now declares you not guilty. Now you belong to him. Hence he says, absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. That's the good news, and that's what this means. And that's what we'll do. If we can have some men come forward and distribute.